Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we want to see that the Apostle Paul was able to thank God as he thought about perhaps one of the most carnal, maybe Laodicea had them beat in this area, but one of the most carnal assemblies that we see in the New Testament, and yet there was a hopeful sign in Corinth because they were waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus. And Paul thanked God for that. So to put it in its context, let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 4 through 7, but we're only going to be concentrating on the end of verse 7 today. I thank God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched in him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these moments that we have to open the Word of God together, to meditate upon the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that your Spirit would use your Word in each of our lives for you to accomplish your purpose. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul has just listed, and we've looked at in last week and the week before, at some of the reasons that he's thanking God as he considers the church at Corinth. He thanked God for the grace that they had received in Christ. He thanked God that they were enriched in everything in Christ. He thanked God that the testimony of Christ had been confirmed in them. He thanked God that they lacked no spiritual gift. They came behind in nothing. And now we're going to see this morning that Paul was also thanking God because they were awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus. And Paul was grateful to this as he looked out at this carnal assembly. He was grateful because he saw in this, the fact that they were waiting for the coming of Christ, he saw an indication that their salvation was real. So let's think about this coming of the Lord, the coming that even the Corinthians were waiting for. You know, the coming of Christ in the New Testament is to be studied from two different perspectives. There are really two phases to the second coming of Christ. In the first phase, he comes for the church, which is commonly referred to as the rapture. In the second phase, commonly referred to as the second coming, when he comes for Israel, and they're to be kept distinct. At the rapture, Christ comes for the church, and he takes us to glory with him. At the second coming, he comes to earth for Israel to establish the earthly millennial reign of Christ promised by the Old Testament prophets. The coming of Christ for the church, is imminent. There are no signs it could happen at any moment. Yet the second coming of Christ for Israel is preceded by many, many signs. The rapture was a mystery in the Old Testament. No one had any idea that the second coming of Christ would be divided into two phases, one part of which was for the church, which was a mystery, and one part for Israel. So the second coming of Christ was clearly revealed many times over in the Old Testament, but the rapture was a mystery. We want to look at the coming of Christ for his bride. And you know, there are four main terms in the New Testament that are used to describe the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ for us, for the church. And each of these terms describe the nature of his coming in a slightly different way. For example, there is one term, epiphania. We know the English word epiphany. And it means the appearing. So it describes Christ's coming as an appearing. Another similar word, phanerao, which means a manifestation of something that had been previously hidden. So Christ's coming is not only going to be an appearance, but it's going to be a manifestation of who he is. Parousia is another term that speaks of his coming, only it means his presence. But none of those are the terms used here. The term that Paul uses to describe the rapture, that which the Corinthian believers were waiting for, is apocalypsis. And we have a book of the Bible just named after that, the book of the Revelation. That's what apocalypse means, an unveiling. And the last book of the Bible is the unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ. It begins with those words, the revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Previously, the Lord Jesus had been known as the meek and mild Lamb of God. But in the unveiling, in the last book of the Bible, he is revealed as the Lion, not the Lamb, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah that comes forth with power and great glory to establish his kingdom on earth and bring judgment where due. And so Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7, the second part of the verse, is where we left off last time, he uses this word, an unveiling, to describe what the rapture is to us. And let's turn back once again to our responsive reading. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes once again of the glorious return of the Lord Jesus for his bride, the church, for us. And he says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ," those believers who died in Christ in the church age, "will rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So here Paul tells us, and by the way, all of this happens in the twinkling of an eye, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But here Paul tells us that when the Lord Jesus returns for the church, those Christians who have died in Christ in the church age, their bodies are going to be instantly resurrected to meet the Lord in the air. Their souls and spirits will come with the Christ to the clouds. Their bodies will be raised incorruptible and joined to their soul and spirit with Christ in the air. And then we, that final generation, the last generation of church age saints, will be instantly caught up and translated directly from our mortal bodies into immortality without experiencing death. That is the blessed hope of the church. And Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as an apocalypse. He describes it as an unveiling, but we need to keep in mind that it is an unveiling of Christ only to us. When Christ returns in the clouds, the world remains on earth, and believers are caught up to be with the Lord, and we will be present with the Lord. And we shall be ever present with the Lord. That's the blessed hope, that we will be in his presence forever and ever and ever for unbroken fellowship. And when we're caught up to be with the Lord, we're going to see him as he is. Turn to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. Verse 6. Here Paul says, "Therefore, we are always confident that whilst we are at home in the body, as long as we're in our present mortal body, we are absent from the Lord." That's not our blessed hope, to be absent from the Lord. Our blessed hope is to be present with the Lord. And Paul goes on to say in verse 7 that now we walk by faith, but and not by sight. But when we're present with the Lord, as he said in 1 Thessalonians, when we are instantly caught up to be with the Lord, to be present with the Lord, it's no longer faith, but it's sight. And we just sang, "O Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight," when we're present with the Lord and when we can see him face to face. That is our blessed hope. And when we are caught up to be with the Lord and our bodies are instantly transformed into glorified bodies, then we will be able to see Christ in his glory. He will be unveiled to us. Veiled to the world. He won't be unveiled to the world until the second coming, but he will be unveiled to us at the rapture. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Here's another wonderful description of the coming of the Lord Jesus and what it means to us. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's what we are now. That's our present position. We are saved, we're regenerate, we are born again, we are sons of God. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We're going to be something different in the future than what we are today. We are sons of God today, but we are in mortal flesh. But in the future, it's going to appear what we shall be. And we know that when Christ shall appear, we shall be like him. And what is he like right now? You know, when John saw the Lord Jesus Christ in the first chapter of the Revelation, when he got a glimpse of the dazzling glory of the resurrected, exalted, glorified Son of God, John said that he fell at his feet as a dead man. But here John says that when we're caught up to be with the Lord at his coming for us, we're going to be like him. We are going to be in glorified bodies. And we're going to see him as he is. When Jesus Christ returns for his bride, the veil of flesh no longer veils his inward glory, his inward divine majesty. When the Lord Jesus returns for us, he is going to be revealed to us. And he is not going to look like any man. He's not going to look like the meek and mild carpenter from Galilee. He is going to appear to us as he really is. He is going to be in glorified human flesh, and yet we are going to see the dazzling glory of Almighty God radiate unveiled through that glorified flesh. You know, John and Peter and John and James saw this on the Mount of Transfiguration to a very small degree. They were on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord Jesus appeared to them. And for a brief moment, his inward dazzling glory of divine majesty began to radiate through his mortal flesh, which had previously veiled his deity. But they got a glimpse of that. And they fell on their faces. When we're caught up to be with the Lord, we're going to be like he is. We are going to have glorified bodies, and we are going to see him as he is, and no longer will his glorified human body veil divine glory. It is going to radiate right through it, and because we also will be in glorified bodies, we can see him as he is. No man can see God today and live. His glory would destroy us, but in that day, we're going to have glorified bodies. We'll be able to see him as he is. When our vile body will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. You know, when he comes at the second time in power and great glory, at the second coming to establish his kingdom, those that are on the earth are going to be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. Just his very presence and the dazzling glory of divinity will be too much for the unsaved to bear at that time. They will be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. But when we're caught up to be with the Lord and our bodies are transformed into glorious bodies, we shall see him as he is. And the one we see will not be the earthly Jesus. Just as Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, we know him after the flesh no more. We now know the Lord Jesus, or we ought to as Christians, as one who is high and lifted up, as the one who is exalted and glorified at the Father's right hand. No longer do we know him in his earthly weakness, during the period of his humiliation. Rather, we know Christ in his present and everlasting condition as Almighty God, no longer veiled by human flesh, but rather manifested through glorified human flesh. And we are going to have the eternal privilege of being in his presence and being able to see him for who he is forever and ever and ever. He is coming again. Now this is the apocalypse. This is the unveiling of Christ for the church. In Revelation chapter 1, we see the unveiling of Christ for the world. And when he comes at his second time for Israel to establish his kingdom, there it's not only the church that sees him, but we're told in Revelation 1 and verse 7, and every eye shall see him. And that will mean judgment for those that know not Christ. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1 again. And I'd like for us to consider the term that the Apostle Paul uses. His coming at the rapture for the church is an unveiling for us, not the world. They will know nothing of this. It happens in the twinkling of an eye. We're gone. They'll not see a bit of this. It's an unveiling for us. But notice that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:7 about the Corinthians that they are waiting for this apocalypse. They are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that encouraged the Apostle Paul when he realized that as carnal as these folks were, with as many divisions and problems and sin issues that they were working their way through, with all of the dirt that existed in that church, yet there was a wonderful sign of life. They were waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And Paul thanked God for that. He thanked God that they were complete in Christ. He thanked God that they were enriched in Christ. He thanked God that they lacked nothing as far as spiritual gifts designed to enable them to function in the body. They had all of that. But, you know, it's not enough to have all of these gifts that will enable us to function down here on earth. It's possible for us as believers to become smug and just satisfied that we've got everything we need for life down here and to forget about the coming of the Lord and to forget about heavenly things. And so here, Paul is encouraged because in spite of all of their earthly problems, there was this glimmer of heavenly mindedness, where they were awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus. They were looking unto their Savior. They were focused on things above and awaiting for Him. They would be able to sing, "This world is not my home." And so while we are to be content in whatever lot we find ourselves in this life, it's normal and natural, if there's life inside us, it's normal and natural for us to hunger and to thirst for more and more, to be drawn nearer and nearer to the Savior and to be awaiting His coming. It is spiritually healthy to long and look for the coming of the Lord Jesus so that we can have unbroken fellowship with Him. And the fact that the Corinthians were waiting, it was exceptionally encouraging to the Apostle Paul. It meant to him that their faith was real. And the fact that he uses a present tense here, they were continually waiting for his coming, also encouraged the Apostle Paul. You know, the unsaved don't wait for the coming of Christ. They do everything they can to block out standing before God. They do everything they can to reject this idea that God, in the person of the Lord Jesus, is coming again. They don't want to think about having to stand before Almighty God. But that's the command that God has given. Turn to Acts chapter 17. God has commanded all men everywhere to think about this. In Acts chapter 17 and in verse 30. Luke writes, "In the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But now, God no longer winks at the ignorance of the nations. Now all men everywhere have been commanded to repent." Verse 31, and here's why. "Because God, He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, His Son, whereof He hath given utterance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him," assurance rather, "unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead." Christ is coming again. He's coming again, and He's either going to come as the deliverer for the church to rescue us from the worst period the world has ever seen and bring us into His presence, Or he is going to come as a judge to bring horrible judgment upon the earth. And in light of the coming of Christ, God has commanded all men and all nations everywhere to repent and get ready for the coming, because God means business. And if you are not saved, the thought of Christ coming again ought to cause you to fear and tremble, because if you don't know him as your Savior, he's coming as your judge. If you refuse to put your trust in him, you will learn of the wrath of God. But God is not willing that any should perish. God wants you to know him as Savior and not as judge. But for the believer, the one who is waiting for his coming, you see, the coming of Christ is not something that should cause us to fear and tremble. It is our blessed hope. It is something that we wait for. It is something that we long for, that we eagerly anticipate. And that's what is meant by this concept of waiting. Now, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. And notice at the beginning of verse 7, Paul says, so that. Paul stated in verse 6 that the testimony of Christ was confirmed in this assembly in Corinth. And it was confirmed so that the testimony of Christ was made sure in the Apostle Paul's mind by a couple of things that he saw. He saw that they lacked no spiritual gift, that this assembly of believers was well equipped to function as a body, and that was evidence to Paul that God had done a marvelous work in their midst in spite of their carnality. And something else testified to the Apostle Paul of the reality of their faith. They were presently and eagerly anticipating the coming of Christ. You know, if a person truly believes God's word, then we can't help but eagerly await the coming of his Son. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 9. The Thessalonian believers were also eagerly awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus. And Paul wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians 1. Let's read verses 9 and 10. He says, "For they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Waiting for the coming of Christ is evidence that somebody's faith is real. And that is what gave Paul great assurance as he considered the effect that the gospel message had in the city of Thessalonica. Paul rejoiced when he considered that the gospel really did work in their hearts effectually. And how did he know that the gospel message effectually worked in their hearts? Well, on the one hand, they turned to God from idols. And on the other hand, they were waiting for his Son from heaven. These two great indicators gave Paul great comfort and assurance that the message he preached in Thessalonica effectually worked in their hearts. It changed them. They were now turned to God from idols, and they were now waiting for God's Son to return. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Here again we want to see how waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is an evidence of life. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. In verse 11, Paul writes, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." God's saving grace. And now Paul goes on in the following verses to describe the evidence or the goal of God's saving grace in an individual's life. It teaches us, verse 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. When Paul looked at the church at Corinth, he didn't see much evidence of self-denial. He didn't see much evidence that they were denying worldly lusts. He saw all kinds of evidence of lust at the church at Corinth. So that didn't give him a lot of encouragement that God's grace was operative in those folks. Another goal of God's saving grace in our midst in verse 12 is that we should live godly, soberly, and righteously in this present world. And you know, as Paul considered the church at Corinth, there wasn't a lot of evidence of godly living there. Now, sure, there was some, but there was an awful lot of evidence of ungodly living. But notice he goes on to say in verse 13, something else that the grace of God, the saving grace of God, will or ought to result in the life of a believer. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is evidence of life. That is evidence that the grace of God really did take root in an individual's heart. And as the Apostle Paul looked out over the church at Corinth, he only saw one out of three. They weren't self-denying. They weren't living very godly, but he did see this flicker of life. He did see they were looking for the blessed hope. They were awaiting the return of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to His church. And when Paul saw that, no matter where he saw it, to him that was evidence of God's grace changing, God's grace taking effect. The Corinthians were eagerly anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus. And you know that's evidence of life. You know what Paul said at the very end of his life? He said, I've finished my course. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. And henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Paul knew that he was going to receive a reward from the Lord Jesus at that day. But he goes on to say, and not only me, but all them that love his appearing. That's how Paul knew somebody's faith was real. They loved the coming of the Lord. And you know, when a person really loves and longs for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an indication that they love the Lord. And it indicates a radical change of worldview. It indicates that that person understands that this world is not our home, that our real life is hidden with Christ, and we're longing to be with Him. It indicates that they understand, they appreciate the fact that there is an afterlife, that this present earthly existence is not all there is. They're awaiting a resurrection, a time to be raised up with Christ forever. It indicates that that person understands that the things of this life grow strangely dim in the light of the person of Jesus Christ. And so Paul saw at the church of Corinth, in spite of all their failures, he did see this glimmer of hope. They were waiting for the Son of God. Now let's go back again to 1 Corinthians 1. They were waiting for the day when the Lord Jesus would reveal Himself to His bride, and that the bride would see Him as He is, that we would be caught up to be with Him in glorified bodies like the Lord, and to be forever with the Lord in His presence. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that the Corinthians were waiting for that coming. Now this word for waiting, it's a compound word. The root of it means to receive something. And then there's a little prefix on it that changes its meaning slightly. Actually, there are two prefixes on it. The first one indicates not just to receive something, but it has the idea of to wait for it, to be expecting something. And then it has another prefix which intensifies the term, and it comes to mean to wait with great anticipation for something. It's not like waiting in line. It's not like waiting for the taxi. It's waiting with eager anticipation. And they were waiting for Christ. It's the same word that's translated in Philippians chapter 3 where it says that we're looking unto for a Savior, Their citizenship is in heaven, from whence the Lord will return, from whence we look unto Christ. And that word for looking unto the Savior is the same word that's translated waiting here. It is looking with a longing expectation and waiting for it with great anticipation. It's the same word that's translated looking for a Savior in Hebrews chapter 9, where it describes Christ as where we look for Christ to come again, looking, longing. And why do we long for the Savior? Well, you know, the Bible tells us that when He returns, His reward is with Him. And that when He returns, our bodies are going to be fashioned like unto His glorious body. When He returns, there's no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more death, no more pain. When He returns, we're going to have access into the heavenly city. Our whole entire glorious future revolves around the coming of the person of Jesus Christ. That is our blessed hope. And a belief in the coming of Christ really ought to govern everything we do in this life. It will enable us to endure suffering and persecution in this life if we know the Lord is coming. It will enable us to look at everything we do in this life from heaven's vantage point, from an eternal perspective, and it will enable us to sort out and prioritize, and only that which is going to count for eternity is of any consequence whatsoever. It enables us to put everything in right priority and perspective. Jesus is coming again. So what about these thorns in the flesh? So what about these other trials that we're enduring? The coming of the Lord Jesus puts everything in its proper place. And you know, our love for the coming of Christ. Now, I shouldn't have to say this, but because of my nature and your nature as sinful, selfish creatures, we have to say it. Our love for the coming of the Lord ought to be Christ-centered, not self-centered. We shouldn't be longing for the day when Christ returns because we hate our job, or because our health is lousy, or because our marriage is sour, or because of trials and troubles we're going through, or because we don't have as much assets as the Joneses do. It shouldn't we shouldn't long for the coming of the Lord because of unfavorable circumstances here. It ought to be Christ-centered, because we want to be with Him, because we love the Lord, and there ought to be no other motive than that. We want Him to return because we love Him, period. And it is so easy for us as selfish, self-centered creatures to have mixed motives in longing for Christ. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to point out to our minds and our hearts and convict us in those areas where we may be rightly longing for His coming, but doing so with a wrong motive. And may God help us to put aside those wrong, self-centered motives and long for the coming of Christ because we love Him, period. Like the little child, his dad is coming home from a business trip and he hears that dad is coming with a present. And dad walks into the door after being away for 2 weeks, and the kid runs up to dad, doesn't even say hi to him, grabs the present and runs in the other room and prays for it. And plays with it, rather. It's already got it. How self-centered. How shallow. And what do you think his dad is going to think about the child that only longed for his appearing because of what he was going to get? There is a right and a wrong motive in waiting for Christ to return. And we ought to long for His coming because we love the Lord and because we can't wait to get rid of this sin nature and have unbroken fellowship with Him. The Corinthians struggled with this issue, but Paul saw a glimmer of hope. They longed for the coming of the Lord. And you know, waiting for the Lord Jesus doesn't mean idly waiting. God didn't save us so that we could sit around and watch the grass grow. Resting in Jesus doesn't mean sitting on our laurels. It means that we spend time right now, because we love the Lord right now, we spend time with Him in prayer and in fellowship and communion and in His Word. And we can't wait to be with His people and worship in the local church. And our lives revolve around the Lord Jesus Christ now. And in the process, God is changing us more and more into the image of His Son. That is Christ-likeness. That is having the mind of Christ, waiting for His coming with eager anticipation. You know the story of Mary and Martha? Martha was busily serving the Lord, and Mary was busy sitting at His feet listening to Jesus. And Jesus rebuked Martha, not that she was serving Him, but that her priorities were not right. And He praised Mary because she was resting at His feet. This story does not teach us that serving Christ is not important. Rather, it teaches us that serving Christ ought to be preceded by loving Him and communing with Him and resting at His feet. And from that relationship, our hearts ought to grow fonder and fonder of the Lord, and the things of this earth will grow dimmer and dimmer as time goes on, and more our minds and hearts will be on things above, and we can't wait for His coming because we've been having fellowship with Him, sweet fellowship. But on occasion, it's broken by our sin. And we're sick and tired of that. And we want that fellowship, that sweet fellowship, to go on and on and on with no interruptions. And so that's why we wait with great anticipation for His coming. You know, Jesus said to His disciples as He was anticipating being brought up to the Father, and as He left His disciples in that period of His absence between His first and second coming, and that inter-Advent period, Jesus said, this is what life will be like. I expect you to do even greater works than I. More fruit, more Christ-like qualities manifested all over the world. In fact, the Lord Jesus went on to tell His disciples that they were to go unto the uttermost parts of the earth, not just waiting for Him and sitting in a corner waiting for Him to come, but waiting for Him eagerly, realizing that He's coming and He's going to judge the unsaved, and therefore we need to get out and tell others the good news that the Savior can save anybody if they'll trust in Him. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus, but we're not just waiting, sitting on our hands. God has a ministry for us to tell others the good news that Christ is coming again and they can be saved today, and also that churches be established. That's what God is doing in this age. And the only way we can eagerly anticipate Christ's coming is if we are faithful and meeting His expectations until He comes. If we're unfaithful, if we're not sharing the gospel, if we're not manifesting His indwelling life by our lifestyle, if we're not involved in the ministry of establishing churches, then we won't be so eagerly anticipating His coming. We might be ashamed at His coming. Paul's previous point in 1 Corinthians was that the Corinthian church was fully equipped to carry out God's will in this dispensation. In the body, they were fully equipped. They lacked nothing to minister to one another and to build up a strong witness for Christ in that evil city. And they were also fully enabled and equipped to manifest and bring forth the gospel wherever they went. And you know, if they really believed that Christ was coming again, this truth can't help but affect the way we live today. If we believe He's coming, we're going to tell others. If we believe He's coming, then we realize that it's our personal responsibility to share the gospel with others and to be involved in the work of planting churches here and around the world. He is coming again, and He's going to hold us accountable for what we do until He comes. And in spite of all the failures in Corinth, Paul was encouraged because he saw signs of life. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, John speaks about the coming of Christ. And I'd like to take a few extra minutes this morning and look at what the New Testament, some of the things that the New Testament tells us as to what ought to be the effect of knowing that He's coming. It ought to have a real effect on our lives. 1 John 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If ye know that He is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. John tells us that hoping, waiting, longing, looking for the coming of Christ has a purifying effect in our daily lives. The church at Corinth was struggling with the sins of fornication and adultery and incest and divorce and all kinds of wicked sins of the flesh. And yet there was a glimmer of hope because they were anticipating Christ's coming. And Paul knew that keeping that in mind has a purifying effect in the heart over time. And there was hope for the church at the assembly at Corinth. They were in desperate need of purification, and if Christ came at that moment, they would be ashamed. Maybe we should fear being ashamed. Maybe there's something in our lives right now, some relationship that isn't right. Maybe there is some activity in our lives right now that we would be utterly ashamed of if Christ came when we were in the midst of it. Maybe it's laziness. Maybe it's selfishness. Maybe it's what we watch on the TV or on the internet. You know, you don't need to be well-versed in eschatology. A little child knows that if Daddy's coming any moment, he ought to be on his best behavior. And Christ is coming. And it ought to have a purifying effect on our lives. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We have in this immediate context three appearances of Christ. In verse 24, we have His appearance in heaven for us as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who constantly prays to the Father on our behalf. In verse 26, we have His appearing as the Lamb of God, as the sacrifice to take away our sins. And in verse 28, we have His another appearance of Christ. And this time He's coming without sin unto salvation for us. Now He's not talking about unto our justification, but rather He's talking about our final phase, that future tense of salvation. He appeared as the Lamb of God in verse 26 to provide the past tense of our salvation by dying in our place. He appears in heaven as our heavenly high priest after the order of Melchizedek to accomplish the present tense of salvation, progressive sanctification. And He's coming again without sin to provide for us the final phase of salvation, that future tense of salvation, glorification, when no longer we will have a sin nature. And so Christ's coming again ought to be a reminder of us, to us, that one day the final phase of our redemption will be completed, when our bodies will be raised up incorruptible and no more sin. We will be saved and delivered from not only the past condemnation of sin, We'll be saved not only from the present power of sin, but we're going to be saved eternally from the presence of sin. That is part of our blessed hope. And when we think of the coming of the Lord Jesus, we ought to think that He's coming to deliver us from our sin nature, that once and for all and forever it will be cut off. Uninterrupted fellowship with the risen Savior. Turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And verse 7. Here James speaks to believers, encouraging them by reminding them and us of the coming of the Lord Jesus, and something else that it ought to affect in our lives. It ought to have a purifying effect on our present life. It ought to cause us to long for that day when our sin nature is gone forever. And here it ought to encourage us as we experience injustice and cruelty in this life. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And grudge not yourselves, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Here James writes to believers in the first century who were being treated cruelly by evil men who were keeping back their wages from them and perpetrating injustice upon them. These were the powerful, wealthy landowners, and the believers, many of them, were being treated cruelly. And what is James' exhortation to them? He didn't tell them to march on to City Hall. He didn't tell them to sign petitions or to demonstrate at Rome. Rather, he told them to be patient and wait. The Lord's coming. He's at the door. And that's the way we ought to view the coming of the Lord today. He's at the door. He could come at any moment. And when He comes, He's going to take care of all the injustices in this life. He's going to take care of all those who have treated believers in a cruel way. We can wait. And wait patiently for the coming of the Lord, because whatever we might have to deal with in this life that is bitter and unfair and cruel, will all those crooked things will be made straight at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And that's why Paul wrote to the Philippians. And he said that our conversation is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for a Savior. And you know that word for look is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it's translated waiting. It's looking to Christ, eagerly waiting and anticipating all that it means for us to be reunited, to be united with Christ and to be in His presence forever and ever and ever. You see, God doesn't want us to be focused just on the fact that we've been saved in the past. And nor does God want us to be looking backwards. He wants us to be looking ahead. He wants us to be looking to the coming of Christ. He wants us to be focused on things above. He wants us to be reminded that Christ is real, that He's coming again, and that nothing that we go through in this life escapes His notice. He's waiting at the door. And shouldn't that change everything? And in that passage in Philippians chapter 3, when we're told to be looking unto the Savior, who's going to change our vile body like unto His, and He's going to subdue all things unto Himself. I love that word subdue. It means to put everything in order. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, everything will be in order. That implies that as we're waiting, things aren't always in order. That implies that as we're waiting for the Lord Jesus to return, that very often our priorities are skewed, our priorities are twisted. Our lives are not in order as they ought to be. But as we think about the coming of the Lord Jesus, it ought to rattle us, it ought to shake us up, it ought to cause us to think what really is important to God. and make that important to us. And that's what we ought to be living for. And that ought to be the focus of our lives. When it's not, we may be ashamed it is coming. Thoughts of his coming will cause us to reprioritize our lives. And those thorns in the flesh will seem quite insignificant. And those trials and troubles that we're going through in light of eternity, in the light of the Lord's quick return, they will seem quite insignificant. What matters is, whatever we do in this life, it's all going to be judged by the Lord Jesus when he returns. And therefore, we need to make sure that things are prioritized so that that which stands the test of eternity is on the top of our list. What if he came today? Would we make changes in our lives if we knew Jesus Christ was coming tonight at 6 o'clock? Would we want to make some phone calls or visit some friends and share the gospel? Perhaps would we want to apologize to a brother? Would we want to make things right at home? Would we want to make things right at work? Would we want to... We could go on and on. The thought of his coming ought to have a purifying effect on our lives. And the apostles and the early church thought, read in the bulletin, there's a great description there of what the early church thought about Christ. They weren't expecting the grave. They were expecting Christ to come. They were expecting the Lord to come at any moment. And that is what motivated and moved them and enabled them to experience and suffer joyfully all kinds of trials and troubles, the likes of which we've never known. The fact that he's coming again will change us. Paul was encouraged. Even in Corinth, there were signs of life. Is that our blessed hope? If not, maybe we need to make some changes. It ought to be our blessed hope. Christ is coming. Let's pray. Our Father, we acknowledge that all too often we allow the cares and distractions of this life to cause us to swerve away from the things that we ought to be prioritizing or making important in our lives. Lord, we confess that all too often we go through a whole day without even thinking that Jesus might return today. Lord, we pray that you would help us to repent. Help us, Lord, to be more Christ-centered, more focused on our risen Savior, and more aware of the fact that he could return at any moment. And Lord, maybe today. Father, we pray that this truth would have a purifying effect on our lives, that it would help us to see this life from a whole new vantage point unto your honor and glory, and we'll give you the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.